two Old Testament readings this evening. I'd invite you, first of all, to open in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 26. And in Isaiah 26, we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 15. So Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live, they are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And we stop there at verse 15. And now we turn to Psalm 125. And as we read Psalm 125, you may hear some of the themes that we've just read from Isaiah 26. The theme of trust, theme of peace, a theme of conflict in the land with the wicked, and the theme of God's vindication of his people and his judgment of his enemies. So Psalm 125. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. The take-home message of Psalm 125 is in the final line. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. It's a benediction. It's a blessing taken from the priestly blessing which Aaron and his sons were told to pronounce upon the people of God in the course of their ministry. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace is the bottom line. It's the summation of God's blessing and keeping and smiling and dealing graciously with his people. God wants to grant us peace, his own peace. So remember the words of Jesus. Just before leaving Jerusalem to be arrested in Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." And the context of Jesus' words is appropriate to this evening's psalm. This psalm speaks not of peace in green pastures and beside still waters, but rather it speaks of peace in the midst of trouble. I said, read Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. If you did that, then you could think about the army of Sennacherib at the gates of Jerusalem. You could think about Hezekiah, perplexed and alarmed. And then you could think about Isaiah repeating to Hezekiah the words of Isaiah 26 verse 3. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." The peace of which Psalm 125 speaks is what Walter Brueggemann calls well-being that exists in the very midst of threats, from sword and drought. It is well-being of a material, physical, historical kind, not idyllic pie in the sky, but salvation in the midst of trees and crops and enemies. We would say it's salvation in the midst of kitchens and offices and supermarket aisles and family finances. So Brueggemann goes on, "Peace is salvation in the very places where people always have to cope with anxiety, struggle for survival, and deal with temptation." Peace is salvation in the very places where people have to cope with anxiety, struggle for survival, and deal with temptation. Actually, the thing that really threatens peace lies at the heart of Psalm 125. And it's there that we're going to begin this evening. So first of all, looking at verse 3, peace is challenged by a climate of worldliness. Peace is challenged by a climate of worldliness. "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." The land allotted to the righteous is the promised land. It was assigned to the people by casting lots. That's why it's called the allotted land. Assigned by casting lots. And this was done to make it clear that the land was the gift of God to the people, that they possessed it under him and in allegiance to him, and not because of their fealty to any king or prince. And the ideal in the promised land was each man sitting under his own vine and his own fig tree, enjoying the produce of the land and the fruit of his labour. If you like, peace in Israel was a thumbnail sketch of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. But this picture of paradise restored was perpetually threatened by pressure from wicked rulers, corrupt judges, corrupt kings, corrupt priests, and corrupt prophets. And if you take the time to read through 1 and 2 Kings and the minor prophets, especially Amos and Micah, you will learn what happened when the rulers in Israel and the rulers in Judah turned away from God's will for how his people were to live in his land. There was a period in the 8th century BC which was not at all unlike the 21st century AD, because the economy was doing well. New money was flowing into Samaria and into Jerusalem. And with this new money came new luxury. And with the new luxury came new morals. Self-indulgence, self-congratulation, and self-justification. The perversion of justice and the exploitation of the poor in an effort to maximise profits. So Amos, for example, said, "They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." And Micah said, "Woe to those who covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance," if you like, his allotment in the land. So in the 8th century BC, that was how the scepter of wickedness rested upon the land allotted to the righteous. That was the sort of moral and social pressure which Psalm 125 reflects upon in verse 3. And the psalmist tells us what we know in practice, that when unrighteousness gets a grip on the culture of a land, there is a very real danger that God's people will begin to behave in the same way as society at large behaves. When faithless people are in positions of dominance, then faithful people are strongly tempted to act faithlessly. When sin increases and becomes accepted, then the love of many grows cold, and the distinction between the church and the world becomes smaller and smaller. Peace is challenged by a climate of worldliness. Let me give you three examples. The climate of worldliness can affect the way we think. It affects the way we think. We're believers. We are meant to have the mind of Christ. In other words, we are meant to be developing spiritual discernment. We're meant to be thinking in biblical categories. The Bible is meant to be the foundation for the way that we think, the way that we view life. But the intellectual climate of the world would have us compromise on the faithfulness, the truthfulness, and the authority of the Bible. The Bible says the world. The Bible is just another fallible book. Especially, says the world, the Bible's account of creation is fallible. It has been invalidated by science, the science of Big Bang and the science of evolution. So the climate of wickedness can affect the way we think. But if the Bible is wrong in the very first thing that it says, then how can you know that anything else the Bible says is valid? Especially, how can you have any confidence in its ethical teaching? So the climate of worldliness can also affect the things we value. It affects our value system, and especially the ethics that we follow. Are the Ten Commandments really relevant? Which is relevant and which is not? And if one is relevant, then in what way? Is the Fourth Commandment relevant? Under pressure from the world, Christians make less and less effort to remember the Sabbath day. Is the Seventh Commandment relevant? Under pressure from the world, divorce rates are just as high in the church as they are out of the church. And Christians object less strongly on ethical grounds to the practice of homosexuality. What about the Tenth Commandment? We have adopted the value system of the world when our primary concern is no longer, do I love God with all my being? Do I love my neighbour as myself? And instead of that being our primary concern, our primary concern is, am I making at least as much progress as my neighbour? Do I have as much of the things I value as he has? So the climate of worldliness can affect our value system. And then the climate of worldliness will affect the methods that we employ. If we think like the world and we value like the world, then we will behave like the world. In the words of our psalm, we will reach out our hands to iniquity, and we will have no peace. Because as Isaiah 57 verses 20 and 21 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. God's will for his people is peace, his own peace. But peace is seriously challenged by the prevailing climate of worldliness. Well, what then is the solution according to our psalm? The solution according to our psalm is to take a completely different track from the world and to turn our eyes exclusively to God. So secondly, peace is conditional on trust in the Lord. Peace is conditional on trust in the Lord. So that's how the psalm opens. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Well, I've already mentioned Hezekiah. Let's think about him again. It was the year 701 BC. Sennacherib, the Assyrian, had invaded Judah, and he had sent a huge army to lay siege to Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's envoy, stood before the city walls, and he threatened to sack the city and to deport its population. He was there taunting Hezekiah mocking Hezekiah's trust in the Lord. And the word trust with which our psalm opens is used repeatedly in the account of the story of Hezekiah in Jerusalem and Rabshakeh outside Jerusalem. Trust is the key. So I want you to imagine Hezekiah looking out on the Assyrian army encamped before his gate and his heart racing. And then I want you to imagine Hezekiah lifting up his eyes and looking at the hills round about Jerusalem. And I want you to imagine Hezekiah remembering the words of verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Jerusalem, you see, was built on a long ridge of land that had valleys on three sides. It was literally surrounded by hills. The tallest of these hills was the Mount of Olives and the Hill of the Watchman. They rose to something like 220 to 250 feet higher than Mount Zion. But whichever way Hezekiah looked, he saw hills. And the hills reminded him that God surrounds and protects and secures his people. And perhaps the words of the prophet Isaiah came to his mind. Perhaps Isaiah spoke these words to Hezekiah. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Do you think that was an easy lesson for Hezekiah to learn? I don't think so. Quite apart from the size of the army encamped at his gates, it also went right against the grain of the policies that both he and his fathers had followed the last two or three generations. But peace, which meant his personal peace and the peace of his people in his capital city, peace was conditional on him putting his trust in the Lord. Trust is the key. And trust is the very first word of the psalm. But you need to know that it's not the usual word that the Old Testament uses for faith or belief. Rather, this is a word that connotes confidence and persuasion and hope. It's really like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. I am persuaded that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the goodness and the faithfulness of God had so gripped Paul's heart that he was convinced of his security in Christ. And that is exactly the conviction of Psalm 125. Not only that, this word trust is in a form that indicates an ongoing activity. The people it describes are people whose lives are habitually oriented towards the Lord. They are people who come regularly before God the Father to submit themselves to his providential dealings in their lives and to seek his will for their lives. These people are conscious of the things that the world puts its trust in. They are conscious that they could trust in their abilities, their income, or their connections. But instead of trusting in those, these people, day by day, humble themselves by turning from these things so that they can turn to the Saviour Jesus Christ. They take seriously the words of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not enough for them that they trusted in Christ 10 years ago or even 10 days ago. What they do is they trust him today. And that attitude of trust is the condition for their peace. They may be in trouble, but through confidence in God, they are at rest. So consider the Apostle Paul again. Paul was under house arrest. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He had no liberty. He had no privacy. And he couldn't go about the pursuit of his heart's desire, which was to preach Christ in cities where Christ's name had not yet been named. And yet, Paul knew the secret of peace. And he wrote about this secret of peace to the believers at Philippi. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace, says Paul, is conditional on trust in the Lord. So, are you trusting him? He doesn't want you to be anxious. He wants you to be at rest. And for that reason, he exercises an open door policy. We used to exercise that in the university. My door was always open for students to come and see me. Well, God exercises an open door policy. The door into his presence is always open so that you can come with thanksgiving to present your requests to him and to give him thanks for the help that he has given to you. So, are you making use of his provision? Are you actively trusting him? It's an interesting fact that the Bible does not suggest that there is a via media between trusting God and doing wrong. There's no third way. It is either one or the other. And if you're not trusting in the Lord, according to this psalm, then you are compromising with the climate of worldliness. And then you won't know any peace. So peace is conditional on trust. But of course, we all know only too well that our hearts are often drawn away by the world. And our trust is not rock solid. And our experience of peace is patchy at best. But that does not mean that the promise of Psalm 125 is unrealistic. It just means that the promise of Psalm 125 has not yet been fully realized. Because the full realization of the peace promised here awaits the return of Christ. So finally, peace will be consummated only at the final judgment. Peace will be consummated only at the final judgment. Or to put it another way, peace will only be finally and fully obtained when God exercises full and final justice. differentiating between the good and the bad, between the sheep and the goats. So the psalm closes in verses 4 and 5 with words of differentiation and judgment. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Peace will only be consummate at the final judgment. Now, the word good in verse 4 is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, good is the practical, material, cultural enjoyment of peace. And when the psalm teaches us to pray, "Do good, O Lord," it is teaching us to desire the day when peace will flow like a broad, majestic river straight from the throne of God, bringing all sorts of good in rich abundance into the renewed creation. So on the one hand, good is this practical, material enjoyment of peace. But on the other hand, good is also the moral quality of the people who will live in that renewed creation and enjoy its peace. The good are the trusting ones of verse 1. They are the righteous ones of verse 3. They are the upright in heart of verse 4. These are people whose goodness is more than just skin deep. They have turned away from the idolatry of the world. They are resisting its pressure to compromise. And instead, they have turned to the true and living God, placing all of their confidence in Him alone. And then they have gone about doing all those good works for which God has created them and you in Christ Jesus to do. Now, is that easy? Not at all. Galatians chapter 6 verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good," which implies that doing good can indeed sap your energy. But is doing good worthwhile? Yes, it is. Galatians chapter 6 verse 9 goes on to say, "For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Which is not salvation by works. Rather, it is how salvation works itself out in practice. It's how we demonstrate that we belong to the Saviour who himself went about doing good. Our lives are aligned with his life. And if we belong to him, then it is right and proper for us to pray for his return and the establishment of his peace by saying with the psalm, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." But it's also right and proper for us to pray for Christ to execute his judgment on the wicked. "But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, may the Lord lead them away with the workers of iniquity." And that's difficult. That feels uncomfortable. Perhaps it feels uncomfortable because we are conscious that we ourselves are sinners. But be that as it may, peace will not truly flourish until the wicked have been removed. Now we must remember that there is no injustice in God's judgment. The people who are censured in verse 5 are people who have turned to crooked ways. And the word that the psalm uses for their crookedness is particularly strong. It's an intensified form of a word that appears in Isaiah 27 verse 1. We read from Isaiah 26. Well, here, just a few verses after that, in Isaiah 27 verse 1, this word is used to describe Leviathan, the twisting serpent, or the crooked serpent, whom God will slay with his sword. So these people who are being removed are people whose lives are bent and twisted and crooked, just like the serpents. They sat comfortably in the prevailing climate of worldliness. They were happy to think like the world, to value like the world, and to behave like the world. As far as they were concerned, the world was right. It never occurred to them that the world was in rebellion. And they were never concerned, never disturbed by the coercive pressure that the world brought to bear upon the people of God. So by all means, we are to love our neighbours. We are to desire the well-being of our neighbours. And we are to pray for our neighbour's salvation. But we need to understand that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then we are praying just as verse 5 is praying. "As for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, may the Lord lead them away with the workers of iniquity." The bottom line is peace. Peace that is challenged by worldliness. Peace that is conditional on trust. And peace that will only be consummate when Christ has removed the wicked. So ultimately, this is a very, very probing psalm. This psalm probes our hearts. It says, yes, you want peace. But then everyone wants peace. The question is, how do you want it? Do you trust in the Lord God and in him alone? Are you resisting the pressure of the world to conform? Have you aligned your life with the life of Christ? And do you long for his appearing? Because when he appears again, peace will be upon his people. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our rock, our fortress, our high tower, to whom we run that we might be safe, we do run to you this evening, and we do call upon your name, and we do ask that you would forgive us our worldliness, and that you would, by your good spirit, enable us more and more to turn away from idols and to turn to you, the true and living God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, Jesus, who redeems us from the wrath to come. Thank you that you set our eyes this evening once again upon him and upon his return. Lord God, please open our eyes to behold his greatness and his goodness, his glory and his grace, that we truly may desire him and through our desire for him align our lives with him, that we through him may be those who do good and who have a legitimate expectation that you will do us good. Far more good than we could imagine. And remembering also that even the good that we do, you have done for us. So we thank you, and we commit ourselves to you now, in and through and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.